Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you that no matter how undeserving we are, you and your grace have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we have a hope to look forward to. And so we just pray that even as we think of our country and the direction it's going and get involved in presidential debates and just the whole politics of it, we pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that our hope does never lie in a party or a man, but it lies in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to give us. And so we just help us not to forget that, to keep things in perspective, and at the same time to be wise and good citizens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we were looking at point number 7, 13 out of 13. And if we take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, we read this. And while 9, verse 9, let's read it. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And then the text reads on, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve in the tabernacle. For the bodies of these beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest of sin, are burned without the camp. Now that verse is actually ought to go with point number 8. And so we'll transition into those as we move in. So what's interesting about this particular verse, and we picked up here last week, is verse 8 kind of transitions us from talking about church leadership in verse 7, and then the writer just throws in, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we took a look at the attributes of God last week, and we won't take the time to do that, but this one attribute out of the 10, and like I mentioned, if we were going to have a test, we won't, but if we were, you would list, one of the questions would be to list the 10 attributes of God. And maybe another question would be, is what is an attribute? And so we listed those attributes, and the one that we focused on was immutable. Immutability means that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then the writer throws this verse in there, and then in the very next verse, he says, verse 9, don't be carried about with different and varied and alien teachings. That's a translation out of the Amplified Bible. And as we stop and we think of the immutability of God, God never, never acts contrary to his own character. He can't do it. And he can't ever contradict any of his attributes. And so if we recall, and I'm sorry I took those slides out, but if we stop and we look at God's righteousness, and then we compare that to his justice, and then we compare that to his love, God in his love can never violate his justice. God in his justice can never violate what is right. They all have to work in concert together. And so as we stop and we consider this right here, we went through 7 fundamental facts about grace, and let me just zip through these and just mention this in conjunction with the gospel of grace. As we think of those attributes of God, his love, his justice, and his righteousness, they can't be violated. God cannot operate in such a way where his love violates his justice. So what does his righteousness demand? His righteousness demands the penalty for sin be paid. The wages of sin is death. And folks, we need to think about this. If the wages of sin is death, and the righteous, holy character of God demands that that payment be made, his justice steps in and says, whatever is just, and there can be no changing of the rules. And then God in his love comes in and says, but I don't want people to have to pay for their sin. But his justice says, sin must be paid for. So how do we reconcile those two points? And how it happens is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He did that in his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love motivated God to give. Incidentally, when we stop and we think of the character of God, John, in the book of 1 John, talks about our loving. And he goes back and forth between Christ's love and our loving. And he says in 1 John 4:10 that, and let's just turn back over there, just a few pages to your right. Keep your fingers in Hebrews chapter 13. But in 1 John 3:16, we read this. Hereby perceive we, and the idea of perceive there is to understand, the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And it's kind of interesting that the brethren here isn't singled out. I'll lay my life down for a brother of mine, but maybe not another one. It doesn't make that distinction here at all. And but the fact is that Christ's love in 1 John 3:16 is an example to us. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now I want you to notice something interesting about verse 7 and verse 8. There is one little phrase that's missing in verse 8 that's stated in verse 7. Now here's verse 7. He says this. Let's look at it again. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth, and the love there is the love that we have from God, has to be. And there's two things that are mentioned here. Born again and knoweth God. Now, the knoweth there is a kind of an interesting word because it's not just a general knowledge about God. The knowing here is that intimate fellowship with God. It's kind of like a husband knowing his wife. That's the kind of idea that is portrayed in this particular word right here. And we translate that or give the idea that this is in close communion or fellowship with God. So you're saved. Before you can show the love of God, you got to first be saved, that's born of God, and be in communion with God. And then verse 8 says, if you're not loving, now look at this in verse 8, got to turn my page here. He that loveth not, doesn't say they're not born again. He's talking to Christians here. He that loveth not is not in close communion with God, knoweth not God. So is it possible for a Christian to not love? Oh, you better believe it. You can be born again and not love. But if you're born again and you don't love, then the love of God is not being shed abroad in your heart. The love of God, we are not in communion or in fellowship with God. Verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Kind of sounds like John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16, doesn't it? That we might live through and hear in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what's interesting is that we oftentimes condition our love on someone else's love. Now, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. Well, you're not nice to me, then I won't be nice to you. And aren't you glad that this verse explains that God did not love us because we loved him? He's not reciprocating with us. God gave us his love purely out of his grace. And it's not because we're so lovely. It's not because we were easy to love. That isn't even the point. The point is that he loved us, not that we love God here in his love, but that he loved us. You know, that is an amazing expression of love. In Romans chapter 3, it says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Then it says, while we were without strength. Then it says, when we were his enemies, he died for us. That is a true expression of love. You know, it's easy to love people who love you. And it's easy to be nice to people who are nice to you, especially if they're nice to you first. In fact, it almost makes you feel like you should be nice. But to love someone who doesn't love you, that is amazing. And this is what John is trying to make the point. And when we come to understand the conditions that Jesus loved us under, we start to get an idea of what his grace is all about. We don't deserve what God provided for us. And we last week went through these seven, so I won't go through those again, but I'll illustrate it like this. I was kind of thinking of, I got to get some pictures here. So here's a picture, and that blue line here is kind of a demarcation of between heaven and us here on earth. And in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul puts a kind of a continuum. At the top, or he actually starts off at the bottom, and he starts off with immoral people, with the homosexuals, the ones without natural affection, the real down and outers. He starts with them, and then they're Gentiles. And then he moves to Gentiles who are good people. And there's actually Gentiles, he says, who do by nature the things that are found in the law. Well, what are the things that are found in the law? They're not murderers. They're not thieves. They're faithful. They don't cheat on their spouses. Those type of things. And Paul says, There's that group of people. We call that moral, or I'll call that moral right here. Then he says to the Jew who make their claim in God and are teachers of the law. And he kind of calls them the blind leading the blind. Jesus makes reference to that. Paul says, you better look at yourself here, buddy. You're telling these people how they live. You're telling them they shouldn't covet while you're coveting. You're telling them they should not steal while you're being a crook, et cetera, et cetera. Now, today, we kind of look at it like this. We don't really look at ourselves as religious, moral, or immoral. What we do is we kind of look at the achievers, the underachievers, and then for lack of a better term, the lowlives down here, all right? And what's interesting is we put all this on a continuum. Now, on this earth, well, we typically, you know, are tough on a person with money. You know, they're an achiever. But I want you to know that when we stop and we think of achievers and the top, you know, top of the ring here, and I can't remember, I can't believe I didn't put religion up there. That's a big one. Okay. Academia. And I'll tell you what, it's amazing. Even at your local community college, at graduation time, how the instructors just love to dress up in their robes and feathers. What do we call it? We call it, what is it? Regalia. Right? Do you have any regalia? You know what I'm talking about, though, right? And so at graduation, you know, you got all the scarves on and the whatever regalia they have. And when people earn their doctorate degrees, they want to be called doctor. And the titles go with it. And they are the overachievers. And the rest of us, well, you might be average. We won't put you in the low life category. But you know something? Yeah, I've accomplished something in this world. And then, of course, there's the politicians who, and then, of course, there's just people who just are people of influence. And, it's kind of amazing. I just think of the arrogance. I shouldn't call it arrogance, but just the pride that you see in even some of the newscasters and commentators that I might enjoy. Rush Limbaugh. Sorry about this, Rush, but you really think you're influential. And you really believe that you're doing this country a great favor. Now, just stop and think about this. About the best that Rush could say is that if he's influenced us at all, is that he slowed down the decline. Wouldn't you agree? Rush has been around over 20 years. And I'll tell you what, we're voting on things today that we wouldn't even think about voting 20 years ago. Rush, where are you? Great influential man. Sean Hannity. He loves himself. And you know something? He makes some very good points if you're into that sort of thing. You with me? And there's others. And they're very influential, and they're the achievers. And here we have, and this is all on a continuum here, and we establish these pecking orders. And I don't care where you go. And by the way, this happens right in church. Right in church. We've got people who actually think that they're a little more deserving, they've achieved a little bit more than anyone else. Now, this is dangerous, folks. And if we are going to promote the grace of God, we need to understand a few things. And that's this right here. So here's God's grace, and God's grace comes down. And it's coming down, and who's it going to cover? And here is how we as human beings tend to look at this. This is how the Jews looked at it. That God's grace comes down and only comes so far. And by the way, that came down too low. It doesn't even reach these people. And I'll tell you, every one of us have heard, well, maybe not everyone, I won't speak for all of y'all, but I'll speak for most of you. I've heard people say this, you know, look at them. They could never be saved. How could they call themselves a Christian? Look at how they behave. Has anybody else ever heard people talk like that? Listen, folks, that is heresy. That is heresy. Now, here's another one. What if, has any of you ever heard people make this comment right here? Oh, what if they got saved? Wouldn't they make wonderful Christians? Has anybody else ever heard people talk like that? I'm going to tell you something. That is heresy. That is just as much heresy as saying a person couldn't get saved. And yet, this is how we look at it. The grace of God comes down, and it'll cover us achievers. But you know something? The lower you are on the totem pole, God's grace just doesn't quite reach you. Then we get saved. And we get saved by God's grace. And oh, we're so glad we don't have to work. We haven't earned anything. And we come to church, and guess what? God blesses me a little bit more than you because look at what you've done. Look at where you've been. And the old totem pole goes right back up again. And grace is actually the whole concept of grace is lost. And so we've made some observations right here, and I've got three things about grace right here. And as we stop and we think of grace, the three principles right here. First is this: principles which cannot coexist with grace, any recognition of human guilt. Now listen, back to this picture right here. We're all sinners. We all need to recognize we're sinners. But if we take this point right here and say, you're a bigger sinner than somebody else, so therefore the grace of God cannot reach you, then we are putting some sort of a guilt limit on the grace of God. God can't reach people. He can only reach people like me. And you know what's interesting is that when people fall into this mode, they're always close, and they're always covered by the grace of God. It was made mention about people who believe in a partial rapture theory. And the partial rapture theory goes something like this: that before the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to come, there's going to be a rapture, and the only people that are raptured are the Christians who are right with God. And if you are not right with God, you're going to have to go through the tribulation until you are right with God. And then there's going to be several little raptures in the tribulation time as Christians get right with God. Now, stop and think about this. And this is kind of a comical part of that. Everyone who holds that view, everyone, believes they're going to be caught up in the rapture first. It's just kind of, wow, isn't that amazing? It's kind of like a guy once here in town told me, I believe in eternal security for me, but I don't know about it for anyone else. And I've heard people say, well, I don't believe you can know you're going to heaven. I don't believe that. And I remember asking one person once, well, if you died right now, do you know you would go to heaven? He says, oh, yeah, I know I would go, but I don't believe in eternal security. Whoa. You must think you're pretty good. Now, just stop and think about that. If you think you're gone, but you don't know about anybody else, because look at them. We're missing something when it comes to the grace of God. Any recognition of human obligation. Let's see, is that the third point? Right there it is. Okay, hold on. All right, any recognition of human obligation. In other words, do we owe God? Well, we actually owe him perfection, don't we? If you stop and think about it, we owe him absolute perfection. So here's the thing. God says, you're not perfect. You're a sinner. I'll pay your penalty for you. I'll give you eternal life. And now that I gave you the gift, you owe me. And I'll tell you what, there's songs. There's some songs that actually give that. There I've heard messages that say, think about all that God gave you, all that he did for you. Therefore, you owe him. Well, if you do, folks, then was God, all that God did for you, was it a true gift? Or was there a little string attached? It's kind of like, pay me now or pay me later. Well, you don't have to pay for it now. You don't have to pay for that. By the way, folks, this is part of the difference. If you remember a few months ago, we went through the difference between the Arminians and the Reform. Remember that? The Reform theology. And the Arminians said this. Well, then we also looked at works. There's some that say you work and deserve it and mix it with faith, and then God will save you. The Arminians come along and say, Oh, no, it's all by grace. It's a gift of God, just received by faith alone. But if you don't work, God will take it back. Right? The reformers come along and say, the Calvinists now, will say this. Oh, no, it's by faith alone. You're eternally secure. But if you don't work, you were never saved. It never existed. And we went through that. And listen, when it comes to our salvation, there is absolutely no strings attached. This is kind of interesting, and I've heard pastors say this. And I had one a number of years ago tell me this. You know something, Tom? And this is something that I think kind of gets to pastors. If you want to get to your pastor, just accuse him of this, being easy on sin. In fact, just have somebody tell you, you're easy on sin. Ooh, we bristle. We don't want to be easy on sin, do we? And when we teach the grace of God, and this guy, this elderly man, he said to me, he had his finger up too, he says, listen, if you are preaching the grace of God, there is going to be some legalist somewhere that is going to accuse you of being easy on sin. There is going to be somebody that's going to accuse you of not kicking people and getting them going and motivated to work for God. You with me on, you follow the logic there? Now listen, folks. We are created in a fantastic way. And with that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we've got three very wonderful and interesting verses. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read this. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that salvation, I supplied that, is not of yourselves. That salvation is the gift of God. Now, I know the reformers are saying, oh, it's not salvation, it's the gift of God. It's the faith is the gift of God. Well, here's the thing. If we look at other passages of Scripture, Paul tells us in Romans that justification is a gift of God. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. And here, Paul says the gift of God is salvation. And he makes reference to that earlier in the passage where he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are given faith. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, by grace you are saved. And so, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we use these verses, and these verses are tremendous verses to share with an unbeliever. But you know what's interesting about this? Paul is not sharing these verses with unbelievers. He's sharing these verses with believers. And as we stop and we think of this salvation, he says back in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I'm going to just make this. If you who are saved could lose your salvation, you might as well throw verse 7 right out of the Bible. Verse 7 would be meaningless. Verse 7 is telling us that in the ages to come, the ages to come are after the church age, we are going to be trophies of God's grace. Now listen, if I deserved my salvation, what kind of a trophy would I be? But if I don't deserve it, what a trophy I am. And verse 7 makes that point very clear. Verse 8 and 9 tells us how we got saved. And then verse 9 tells us how we don't get saved. Lest any man should have anything to boast about or point to. So when we, in the ages to come, and somebody asks you, and I'm sure there's going to be somebody that says to me, you're in heaven? No, John, you're in heaven? Man, I'm surprised to see you here. I never thought you'd have made it. How come you're here? What'd you do here? What'd you do to get here, John? And you know what John's going to say? He's just going to very sheepishly point to Jesus Christ. And maybe he'll say, you see those prints in his hands? You see those? That's why I'm here. Because I put my confidence in his work, not my work. That's why we can all say we're here. And I believe this, when we get to heaven, we are going to be shocked at who we see there. So-and-so in heaven? I'd have never guessed. The way they behave, they didn't deserve anything, really. But I also think when we get to heaven, we're going to be kind of surprised at who we don't see there. Sister so-and-so? Brother so-and-so? Always willing to help? Always such a nice person? They were so good. In fact, if you were at their funeral and you heard what the preacher had to say about them, man, you thought we were in the millennium. I thought for sure they'd be in heaven because they were so good. You know why they're not there? Because they thought the same way. Verse 9 says, not of works. Not of works. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a very interesting verse, and I think we need to pay attention to it closely. We need to look at what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Paul is telling us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of the things that Paul is not saying is this. Now that you're saved, get to work. He doesn't say get to work. What he says is this. Now that you're saved, you're a new creation in Christ, and your capacity for good works, you now have a capacity for good works that you never had before you were saved. Never had that. Unbelievers could never do good works. Couldn't do it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But now that you're a Christian, guess what? You, as a new creation in Christ, have a capacity that you never had before. And this capacity allows you to walk in good works that God has prepared and ordained that his children walk in. We can actually do good works. Now, here's the thing. I could sit up here and nag you. You're not good enough. You're not giving enough. You're not doing this, that, or the other thing. I could do that, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you this. Listen, if you waste your capacity at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be there. And at the rapture, you're going to be there. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, I'm talking to Christians now. When the rapture comes, you're going to be caught up. And you're going to meet your Savior face to face. The person who paid your penalty, the person who gave you eternal life and made you a citizen of heaven, you're going to meet that person face to face. And then the Bible tells us when we get to heaven, I don't believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen in the clouds. We're going to meet him in the clouds. We're going to have our new bodies, and we're going to go to heaven with Jesus Christ. And when we're there, there's several things that happen in heaven during the tribulation time, but there's two things in particular that are going to affect us tremendously. Number one is this, the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer is going to give an account for how they use their capacity here on this earth. And I'm going to just tell you this. I've never been to heaven. I've never heard from God, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've never heard from God, you slothful servant. I've never heard that. But the Bible tells us that those are distinct possibilities. And the Bible tells us that the rewards in hearing from your Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is going to be out of this world. And the Bible tells us that if we don't get rewards, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says we're going to suffer loss. Wow. Now, I don't know what it really entails to suffer loss in heaven. And I've heard people say, I don't believe that. I don't believe a Christian's going to suffer loss in heaven. And yet, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. I heard a pastor explain it, and he said, I don't even know if this does it justice, but he said, when his father died, it just crushed him. And there's always been an emptiness or a void in his life since his father died. Some of you can relate to that, maybe stronger than other people can. If anyone's lost a loved one, you know it creates a tremendous void in your life. And he said, maybe it's that kind of void. I didn't lose my life. I wasn't any less of a human being, but there was this emptiness, this void. I missed my dad. And when we get to heaven, maybe it's going to be something like that. When we don't get the reward from our Heavenly Father, there's going to be a void, there's going to be something missing, and it's just going to be there. And there's nothing we can do about it. And it's not that we're suffering or being tormented, it's the idea that, you know something? I wasted the capacity that God gave me. And so, what I'm going to say to you is this, is I'm just going to make an appeal. Please consider your capacity in Christ. And please consider, I'm not your judge. The people sitting next to you aren't your judge. But there is a judge in heaven who is just. And he is going to evaluate the motives of your heart. And to tell you the truth, it should motivate us to think, man, the God of creation is going to take a look at me. And we should think about that. Well, the last one here is any recognition of human merit, and that kind of goes along with what we've just been talking about, that all men are sinners and equally guilty before God. Now, that's an interesting statement right there, because if there are some people who are closer to being a Christian than other people, then the grace of God isn't quite as effective with them as with others. So it's very important that we understand that we are all equally guilty before God, and any comparisons we make between men simply cannot exist with grace. Does that make sense? If I say somebody is better than somebody else, and God must be more pleased with them than somebody else, what am I saying about the grace of God who gives to people who don't deserve? And so what we find is this right here. In God's plan, there's no such thing as a half a good person. And I put half because you could make any fraction you want there, okay? Partially good, quarter, three quarters, whatever it is. There is no such thing. What we find is this, that all people in the human race, and this includes us right here, right now, all of us fall into one of two places. One, we are totally condemned before God, or we are completely saved, one or the other. And there is no middle ground, folks. And when Jesus told Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a good man, he was a good man. As far as the Pharisees went, he actually thought for himself. He didn't go along with the crowd. He actually looked at the evidence and was giving Jesus a fair shake. He came to Jesus by night and said, "Man, no man can do what you're doing except God be with him." Well, that was true. He didn't quite see that this was God, but I'll tell you what, he was a fair-minded man, wasn't he? He was a good man. And yet, what did Jesus tell him? You must be born again. Because you know something, Nicodemus? You are totally condemned, or you're completely saved. And that's where each one of us sit right here, right now. And you know something? I can't tell you by looking at you. In fact, y'all look pretty good to me. In fact, if I were voting, I'll tell you what, everybody that comes and hears me, I'll vote for you. Yes.
If you say that, then you're saying there has to be an exact point of time in your life when you pass from being an unsaved person to a saved person.
That's exactly right. And so when the statement, "Once I was lost, once I was blind, but now I can see," there was a point in time when this blind man got his sight. That is exactly true. That's what the new birth is. When we have our birthdays, there was a birth date. Now you might not, you know, celebrate your birthday on the minute you were born. You know, if you look on the birth certificate, you know, you might have been born at 3:10 in the morning or something like that. You'll probably not have your birthday till that day in the afternoon or something like that. Okay, celebrate it. But the fact is, there was a time when you were born, and that is true right here. Now, maybe some of you, your memory is so bad, you can't remember exactly that time. And I know there are some people, if you don't write the date and the hour and the minute down in the front of your Bible, you were never saved. Well, as forgetful as we are, let me just make this. One thing we need to understand and recognize is the point that we just made. And I may not remember. I don't remember the exact date that I was saved. I remember as a child, my dad talking to me in the bedroom. I don't know what the date was. I can't even tell you what time of year is anymore. But I'm kind of forgetful too. But I do remember that taking place. And I do know today that there was a time I was lost. There was a time I was blind. But now I see. And you know something? We all have that. And this is why it's kind of eyebrow raising when you hear people say, "Well, I've always been a Christian." That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was born into the tribe of Levi. That beats Norwegian or German. Jesus told him, "You Levite, you Pharisee, you must be born again." And that is a good point. Thank you, John. Okay? All right. So here's where we sit. And there's no middle ground. When the Apostle Paul talked to, who was that, Felix? Or who was the king who said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me. You know what? As long as he was almost persuaded, he was totally condemned. That's it. You got to love it. Anybody guess that tune? Okay, Mom, are you embarrassed? Who is it? You are? Okay. All right, we will. Let me very, very quickly go through. Seven works of God for man, the finished work of Christ. And we talk about that a lot. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read this about Jesus Christ in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For sake of time, let's go on to point number two. Point number two, this is what God does in our behalf, and let's turn to John chapter 16 for this particular point right here. John chapter 16. Verses 7 and 11, or 7 through 11, he says this: Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, Jesus is talking about his ascension. He's going to leave the disciples. And they're actually acting a little nervous about this. And he says, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, who is the Comforter? The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And here is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. That's kind of an interesting one, because as we stop and we think of John, John says this: people are condemned. Well, we're right next to it. Let's just keep your finger there and look at John chapter 3. And here is what he says after verse 16. He says this in John 3. Verse 17, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because of all the bad sins that he has done. That isn't what the verse says. It says, Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What is the problem? When Jesus Christ comes, they won't believe on him. Now, for whatever reason they don't believe on him, it's evil. Does that make sense? And back to John chapter 16, verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. You know, when Jesus Christ walked here on earth, he lived a perfect life. He kept the law. He performed miracles to prove that he was God. And when you stop and you think about that, it is kind of an interesting question. I don't know how I would have responded at that particular time. I don't know how any of us would. Here is the very Son of God walking on earth, performing miracles, doing everything perfectly. And if we saw a picture of righteousness, there it was, right in front of us. Now, he went. Now, if people are going to see righteousness, how's that going to happen after he goes back to heaven? And the answer to that question is this. He's going to send his Spirit. And where is his Spirit going to take up residence, folks? He's going to take up residence in every believer. And then just stop and think about that. He's not there because you deserve it. He's not there because you're a nice, comfortable place for the Holy Spirit to live. I'm going to tell you something. When God left heaven, he made a big step down, not only for his Son, Jesus Christ, but for his Spirit. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit condescending from heaven to come and live in me? He's got to be gagging most of the time. He's got to be grieved most of the time. Listen, folks, it's only arrogance that says, you know, the Holy Spirit is comfortable with me. We're missing grace when we come to that conclusion. And we can't do that. And you know what's interesting is the Apostle Paul goes back to the gospel over and over again. How did you get saved? What did Jesus Christ do for you that you didn't deserve so that you could be saved? Now listen, would you walk the same way? Would you walk the same way? And, oh, that's difficult. Well, the passage goes on, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the judgment right there is the judgment that took place at the cross. When Jesus Christ died and was buried and then rose again, what happened? What happened? It's just a matter of time before he makes his enemies his footstool. And in the gospel message, not only is there the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, but guess what? There is a future. Satan has been judged. And guess what? We can have the gift of eternal life and escape the judgment that belongs to all sin because it was taken on the cross. How are people going to know that? How are people going to come to understand that? Well, he tells us he's going to send his Spirit to do exactly that. Well, we've got the saving work of Jesus Christ, and I'll go on right here, the keeping work of Jesus Christ, and we're close to John. We're in John, so just turn a couple pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is sometimes called the Good Shepherd passage. But there's a comforting verse in John chapter 10, and it goes like this. In verse 28, he says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, folks, those are independent statements there. He gives eternal life. And I've heard people say, well, no man can pluck me out, but I could jump out myself. Well, that's ignoring the first two statements of that verse. The first statement says he gives us eternal life. Now, I don't know how politically correct to say this, so I'll just say it. God is not an Indian giver. Don't laugh. Hey, I've asked the counselors at the college for the politically correct term for Indian giver, and nobody knows. I had a middleman, you know what that one is? Intermediary liaison. Indian giver? Have no idea. But you knew what I meant. God gave us eternal life. And if God gives us something by his grace, what have we been talking about? It doesn't obligate us to pay anything back or anything like that. If it's a gift of grace, it's a gift of grace. And he says in the verse, and they shall never perish. That's another phrase. Well, what does that mean, never perish? Well, I think it means this. You'll never go to hell. You'll never perish. Good enough. Verse 28, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And what we have is a picture of two sets of hands in those two verses. In verse 28, we've got us in the Son's hands. And in verse 29, we've got us in the Son's hands in the Father's hands. And I'll tell you what, there is a picture of security right there, to be in the Father's hands. Well, the next point is this, is that God delivers us as Christians. Galatians 5:16 says this, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God can deliver us, and he delivers us by his grace. The work of God in Christian life and or Christian growth. And for that one, I was just going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll get there. We read this. In verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And so as we stop and we think of growing in grace, grace is a work of God for us. And the seventh point right here, and I had seven, is the final presenting of us before God. And, you know, when we stop and we think of the rapture, I don't know how anybody could ever think that the rapture is how we could help out in that at all. I mean, just think of the events that are going to take place at the rapture. We are going to meet him in the air. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't even get in the air. And the older I get, I don't know if I can get 2 feet off the ground at the same time. I used to be able to grab the rim. Okay, but not anymore, all right? Maybe I can. Oh, I did. Nowhere near the air, all right? The clouds in the air, nowhere near that. But that isn't even the hard part. The hard part is this. We are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And the number of believers that are actually going to be caught up in the rapture who are alive are going to be a small percentage of the last 2,000 years of Christians who have died. There's a lot more Christians in the grave right today. You with me? And if, you know, I was thinking about this. You know, if Jesus Christ just tarries 20 years, you know how many of us are going to be gone? Okay, you guys, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here, but we're going to be sitting around at Frida's Cafe in heaven. Many of us won't be Frida's. It'll be good. I don't know if there's greasy spoons in heaven or not, but I'll tell you what. The fellowship is going to be something else, isn't it? And we'll be able to hear each other, too. We'll be able to talk to each other and won't have to worry about dirty dishes or anything like that. 20 years. I'll be 80. I don't think I'm going to make it. And some of you who are close to 80, 20 years. You're dead meat. Now think about you being presented to God out of the grave. What a work of God's grace. And our bodies are going to be changed in an instant. And we're going to be given new bodies, meet him in the air, and go on to heaven with him. And it's just going to take a moment of time. I'll tell you what, this is a miracle of miracles that's going to happen at the rapture. It is so fantastic to even think we could help God out. It's all of his grace. I used to use the illustration, you know, and some of you grandparents know this, that kids like you to throw them up in the air a little bit. Don't let social services see you do that anymore. I suppose that would be bad. But I don't know about you, but as the kids get bigger and I get older, man, it's hard to throw them. And so if you want to throw them up there, you kind of have to, you know, get some timing here and tell them, you jump, and at the same time, I'll pull up, and it goes a lot easier, folks. You got to practice the timing, all right? And if you can get them to jump with you. You know something? At the rapture, God is not going to say, Tom, this is quite a feat for me. I'm kind of tired. There's a lot of you. So could you all jump at the same time on three, and it'll make the rapture a little easier? That's ridiculous. It's all of God's grace. And we're going to be presented before God. And I'll tell you, when you think about this and think about his grace, and then think about after this presenting and you and your new body, God's going to say, wait a minute here. I'm going to pull you aside, and we're going to take a look at what you've done before I gave you this new body. And you're going to be listening in your new body about what you didn't do in your old body. Now think about that. Should that be motivating? Should that give us pause to stop and think a bit here? God is setting us up for eternity. This tent, this body, is temporal. The Bible tells us that the average lifespan is 3 score and 10. A score is 20, so that's 70 years old. And you know what? You know when he said that? About 4,000 years ago. Has things changed that much? Not really. And then the Bible says, and by reason of your strength, if you make it to 80, that's what I was thinking, that's 80, it's going to be full of aches and pains. Can any of you 80-year-olds attest anything different than that? No. We're already falling apart. We're not even 80 yet. Folks, 80 years. Compare that to eternity. Wow. Let's pause in prayer. I'm ready to go on, but we better save some time here. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your grace. And as we stop and we think of all the admonitions from the Apostle Paul, from Peter, from Jesus Christ himself, to grow in grace, to understand his grace just a little bit more, we pray that we would take that seriously. And we pray that we would understand that the more we see your grace, the humbler it should cause us to be. Help us to appreciate the fact that you do give grace to the humble and you resist the proud. Help us to understand that pride and grace just do not mix. And we pray that as we grow in this grace, that the graciousness of Jesus Christ, his love, his kindness, would be reflected through us, and that the righteousness of God could be reflected through us, through his Spirit. And so we just thank you for these opportunities that you've given us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. How much did you win?